Thank you, praise team. Turn with me to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, one of the most well-known passages of Scripture, one of the most well-known parables of Christ in the Word of God. Beginning with verse 25 through 37. As many of you know, today and this week ahead is the week I really set aside at the first of the year to pray and fast and seek the Lord for direction for the year ahead and for a fresh vision. And I'll be doing that, but I feel like the Lord gave me something, the last part of this message, especially for the year ahead, for you and for I, a challenge this morning. So look with me, beginning with verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?" So he answered and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live." But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Then Jesus answered and said, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you.' So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves?" And he said to him, "He who showed mercy on him." Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." Let's pray. Father, I come this morning and I thank you for this first day of a new year and for all of the blessings that we hope for and trust you for this year. I thank you for the people of God. And right now I simply ask that you would give me clear thought and speech. Jesus, that you would be seen and not myself, Lord God, and that you would give me the right words. Words that are filled with life and filled with your anointing. And may you be glorified, Lord Jesus. May you be lifted up in everything that we say and do here this morning. In the precious, majestic, and mighty name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, if we look into this passage of Scripture, verses 25 through 28, Jesus is boiling everything down to its very essence. He is answering a man who is testing him, a man who wants to justify his own reasons for doing the things that he does. He is responding to a question from a lawyer, which we will see in just a moment, but he's boiling it down. It says a certain lawyer stood up. You need to understand that in the time of Christ, the lawyer was not the same thing as a lawyer today, or this lawyer would not have been the same thing as a lawyer is today. However, lawyers past, present, and future have, do, and always will love to argue the fine points of the law. And so in that, they are the same. But this lawyer would have been a Jewish religious leader who was a master of the law of God, one who studied the fine points of the law of God and who interpreted the law of God. And so this is what we're talking about when we say that this lawyer stood up and he tested Christ, saying, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And so Jesus says, you've heard him say in other places, he boils it down and he says, this is it. Well, first he asks him what is written. And so he answers him what is written in the Word of God. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And then Jesus says these words to him. He says, "You have answered rightly. Do this and you will live." Now, we're going to see in a moment, the Lord is setting this man up. He is wanting him to realize something. Because if we listen to those words, you may begin to say, I don't understand. We are taught all the way through the Word of God that in order to inherit eternal life, it only comes by faith. And it's through grace, a free gift. Yet Jesus tells this man, do that and you will have eternal life. Do this and you will have eternal life. And we will come back to that. That dilemma. That question. But see, the natural mind, the thoughts of the natural mind want an escape. The Lord says, this is the essence of everything. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And so you and I are guilty of this. The natural mind wants an escape. Jesus says, love your neighbor. The natural mind says, let me figure out first who my neighbor is, because if they're not really my neighbor, then surely I don't want to learn to love them. In verse 29, verse 28, he says, you have answered rightly, do this and you will live. The lawyer, wanting to justify himself, it says in verse 29, says, and who is my neighbor? So Jesus begins to tell one of his most famous parables. And we look at it today, as we look at it today, I want you to keep in mind the Holy Spirit's placement of this parable in the Word of God. And it will make sense at the end of the message today. If you look at chapter 10, and remember there were no chapters in the original, but if you look at chapter 10 all the way up to this point, what it has been about is 70 of Jesus' disciples have been sent out. They have been anointed by the Lord to do ministry. He sends them out two by two, and he says, preach the gospel, preach the good news of the kingdom, heal the sick, cast out demons. And so he sends them out with this mandate that is going to involve them laying down themselves, walking in faith, having the anointing of the Lord, but taking the time to go out and to encounter other people in their situations of desperation, their situations of lostness, in order to bring the good news of the kingdom to them. Healing and deliverance is included in this. If you look at chapter 10, verse 9, look it back at verse 9. He says, and heal the sick there and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. And then if you look over at verse 17, when they came back, the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And they were rejoicing in that. And the Lord said, rejoice that your name is written in the book of life. Your names are written in heaven. And so we see that the context, we see there's nothing in the Word of God by accident. Here we find that he then is tested by this lawyer in the context of the 70 coming back and having done ministry. And that also we will come back to. In verse 30, it says, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. And on the way, he was robbed, stripped, and he was wounded. He went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. And then three specific individuals came by. The first two are the priest and the Levite. And there are many sermons that go into great depth about the priest and the Levite and all that this means. We're not going to do as much of that today. But they come by and they have no time for this man. They are self-consumed and they go on their way. During this time, historically, Jericho was what we would call today a bedroom community. It would be like Queen Creek is to Phoenix. We have people who live in Queen Creek, and I don't think any of our people who live in Queen Creek work in Queen Creek, right? And so it's what we call a bedroom community. It's where people sleep and they live, but all their work is somewhere else. And so they travel back and forth. Jericho, being fairly close to Jerusalem, was a suburb. It was a bedroom community. And during the time of Christ, an entire multitude of the priests and the Levites lived in Jericho, and they traveled back and forth to Jerusalem to the temple in order to perform the duties of the priesthood at the temple of God. And so it would have been common understanding as Jesus tells this story, he's drawing from real life and he's talking about a priest and a Levite and he's talking about the road from Jerusalem down to Jericho. During this time, it was also well known that that road was particularly treacherous. There was a stretch of the road from Jericho to Jerusalem that was called the Way of Blood because so many people had been robbed and killed along that stretch of road. It was frequent, and everyone knew it. And so when Jesus began to talk about this man who travels down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he falls among thieves and robbers, this was real life to these people, and they knew the stretch of road, and they understood what Jesus was talking about. So they would have understood the place and the context of the story. Now, we know the story well. We know the priest came by first. He saw the man laying there and in great need, and he passed by on the other side, the Bible says. Secondly, the Levite came by, and there was the same exact response. He saw the man in his desperation, and he passed on by. And then we're told that the Samaritan came by, and I know that most of you are familiar with Bible history, but for those who aren't, the Samaritans were a mixture of Jewish and Gentile people who lived in the land of Samaria. And because they had married outside of Judaism, outside of their own race, outside of the Jewish race, and they had married and they had commingled pagan worship with the worship of God, they were outcasts to the Jews. There was a huge, huge prejudice against these people, and they were called dogs by the Jews. They were called heathen and dogs, and they were not worth spitting upon to the average Jew, and they were looked at with scorn and contempt as people to be avoided at all cost. If you remember the story of Jesus when he went to the well in Samaria and he talked to the woman at the well, he had gone into Samaria, which no Jew would have gone through Samaria to go where he was going. They would have gone all the way around that area of the country in order to get to the place to which they were going. But the Bible says that Jesus needed to go through Samaria, and he went because there was an encounter ordained with the woman at the well, because God wanted to speak to her and wanted to touch her life. And so the Samaritan, the last one, as Jesus tells this story to the lawyer, the last one that the Jews would have ever thought could have been used by God, the last one who would have any concept of goodness or righteousness in them, Jesus says in his story, it's the Samaritan, the one you hate, who came by and looked with eyes of compassion and went over and helped this man. And we know the story. He lifted him up. He took him. He poured wine, which would have been appropriate for the day. Wine would disinfect. He poured wine into his wounds, and then he poured oil, which brings a healing ointment to it in order to begin the healing process. He lifts him up on his way. He takes him to an inn where he pays for his lodging and tells the innkeeper, and if there's any other charge, open a tab for me, and when I return, if there's any other charge, I will take care of this man's tab. And he's called the Good Samaritan today. Now, as with all passages in the Word of God, we have to look at the immediate context and what the Lord is saying. But with every passage of Scripture, there are layers and there are depths of meaning in it. And what I liken it to, you've heard me probably say before, is taking a precious jewel, a diamond, and holding it up to the light and turning it so that you see different facets of that jewel. And so for the rest of the message today, we're going to lift up this jewel in the Word of God, and we're going to turn it three times. And we're going to see it as it catches the light from different angles, and we're going to see it from three different points of view and three different things that I believe the Lord has placed within this story. So first of all, what does the story mean? Initially, what is he saying to the lawyer? What is he saying in this passage of Scripture? And I do believe that, first of all, this story is what it seems that it is. It is a story about our responsibility to other people, about our involvement or lack of involvement. It is a story about turning aside and helping those who are in need. It's a story about compassion. And it's a story that ultimately tells us who is our neighbor. And of course, you know, Jesus is saying that anyone we encounter is our neighbor. The lawyer asks, who is my neighbor? And he is looking for a loophole. He is looking for a way to justify a self-centered life. And you and I do the same thing. Perhaps I shouldn't speak for you. I do the same thing. We justify why we don't help here. Many times we say, well, the Lord's leading me to do this, and I'm aware of that, and praise God that we seek to be obedient. But how many times in our life do we justify our busyness at the time, our lack of concern, our lack of compassion, and that we turn and that we go on our way and we go by on the other side, as it says in this passage of Scripture. The Lord, though, is attempting to bring conviction to this man. This man knows the fine points of the law. He knows what's right. He knows what's wrong. But he is not seeing it with the eyes of the heart. He is not touched in his heart. He knows the legalities of the law, but his heart is far from God. And the Lord in this passage, as he talks to this man, he is holding up a mirror and he's wanting to reveal the man's heart to himself, as we're going to see. And so the Lord is attempting to bring conviction. The priest and the Levite are the ones who should know what to do in this situation. In the story, the priest and the Levite come by. They are experts, like the lawyer, in the Word of God. They are experts in Old Covenant theology, in Judaism. They know that God said in the Old Testament, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. They know all of this, but their hearts are far from God. They're caught up in the trappings of religion, and they don't see and they don't hear what God is saying in the moment. And so they pass by in the story. Now, there may be some validity to the fact that as they passed by, maybe they thought this was a dead man. And they are forbidden to touch dead bodies according to the law of the Old Testament, or they will be unclean for a certain number of days. But if you understand the heart of the Old Covenant, it did not excuse them from going and seeing what the need was here, from checking to see if this body was dead or if it were alive. And even if it was a dead body and they had touched it, it wasn't like an unpardonable sin. It was a matter of their purification, and they would have been given a certain number of days and rituals in order to cleanse themselves, in order then to be back in service at the temple. It had to do with legalities and with ritualistic things in the Word of God. And how many of you know that God, through Christ, that He taught us that the spirit of the law, the spirit of the Word, trumps or triumphs over the letter of the law every time. It is the heart that is revealed within the law of God. So Jesus was saying to this lawyer, He's saying more than this, but I want you to hear this part first. As we hold it up and we look at the first thing about compassion, about who your neighbor is, He's saying to this lawyer, you know the law. You know the law, but your law and your religion is worthless because you know every fine point of it, and yet your heart is far from the heart of God because, O lawyer, you don't even know who your neighbor is, because you even had to ask the question. You've missed the very heart of God in all of the law of God in the Old Testament. And so we take this jewel, and we pick it up, and we turn it again, and we look at it from another angle. Some of you have heard this teaching before. On another level, the story preaches the gospel, and this is where I find it fascinating. Because when he tells the lawyer, do this and you will live, you and I both know that no one can do that. Jesus isn't being deceptive. He's saying, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, all your mind, and love your neighbor as much as you love yourself, and you will have eternal life. But we know from the whole counsel of the Word of God that all have fallen short of that standard. And even though he tells this lawyer, go and do it, that is the standard. He's wanting the lawyer to see his own need. He's wanting him to see that he is hopelessly lost, that his religion, his study of the law, has given him no power. No power to even know who his neighbor really is, much less to have eternal life. And so on this second level, the second facet of this jewel is that the story tells the gospel. We see that the man who went down from Jerusalem to Jericho was overcome. Begin to see yourself in this story before you came to the Lord. He was overcome by thieves and robbers, and he was beaten. He was oppressed. He was overcome. Jesus is picturing someone who is lost, someone who has no power to help himself. This man has fallen by the roadside, and it's a picture of you and I and every person on this planet that is hopelessly lost and has no power to save themselves, and that includes all of us. Because without the power of Christ, without someone to come by and to help us, someone to bring us the good news of the gospel and to pick us up and clean up our wounds, we are lost and we are left for dead. We are like dead men in the world. So he was overcome. The Bible says he was robbed, he was stripped, and he was wounded. We are in this world without Christ. We are stripped of all goodness. We are wounded, and our wound is fatal, and we are lost, and we are in great, great need. And the Bible says it is the enemy of our soul who does that to us. That Satan comes, and he is like a raging lion, seeking whom he may devour, that he comes only to steal, to kill, and destroy. Some of you have a testimony that that's what he had done in your life before you came to the Lord. This story pictures all of it for us. It pictures humanity. It pictures Satan, the attacker. These attackers who came, they are a picture of the enemy and his demonic hordes who come to steal, kill, and destroy. We are robbed of anything that may have even looked like goodness, though we are far from having goodness in ourselves. We are robbed of any innocence that we thought we had. We are attacked, we are wounded, and we are like dead men. And then in the picture, in the story, along comes religion. Along comes the Levite and the priest, which would have been the religion for this story, for the Jews. For us, all forms come our way. We find ourselves hopelessly without any power to live a good life or a right life, much less the power to have eternal life. And along comes a multitude of religious thoughts. And they come along and they parade past us in our life. But none of them has the power to change us. None of them has the power to lift us up out of the pit wherein we have found ourselves. The priest and the Levite come along. They represent God's old covenant. The old covenant, the Old Testament. His covenant with the Jews. They represent the law of God. The perfect standard of God. It is a good thing. The Bible says in the New Testament the law is good and it's perfect, but it's powerless to save us. The Levite and the Jew come along. They represent religion that is devoid of life, devoid of atonement, devoid of understanding. And they pass by because they are unable to save. Now I know in the first layer, the first facet, they pass by because they're selfish. But they're selfish because they're caught up in their religion. And they don't have the heart of God. So in our second facet, Jesus tells it in the story that they pass by because that's all that religion can ever do is pass by. Has no power to save you. It has the power to show you your need. The law of God does, but it passes by. Remember that Jesus is answering a question in verse 25. Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, do that. In other words, he told the man, go and do what is impossible. Go and do what is impossible, and you will live. This lawyer, again, a teacher of the word and a student of the law of God, his entire life was wrapped up in meticulously understanding, arguing, and keeping the law of God. So much so that in some of his duties as a writer, a copier, a student, and a teacher of the law of God, he would have written copies of the Word of God. And because of all of the man-made additions to the law of God that Judaism had created, far above the law that God gave in the Old Testament, all of their additions that burdened the people with things, their own interpretation of the law of God, this man, every time that he knew that he was going to be writing the name of God in the sacred text, which wasn't completely written out anyway, but any time that he knew that he was going to be copying and writing the name of God, he would have been required to go and take a special ritualistic baptism, a washing, a cleansing of his entire self, and supposedly getting his heart right also before he could even write the Word of God. You remember how the Jews had twisted that law and made it such a burden for the people, so much so that in the law of God, it said not to work on the Sabbath. And so they had all kind of rules and regulations as to what they called work and what they didn't call work. You could only travel a certain number of feet. I don't remember how far. Let's just say a quarter mile today. You could only travel a quarter of a mile from your home on the Sabbath, or that was considered work. It was then travel, and it was not to be taken part in on the Sabbath day. And so in order, because see, the natural mind always looks for a loophole. And so they devised this practice whereby they would take their bedroll from their house, and they would travel a quarter of a mile, and then they'd roll out their bedroll, and they'd sit down for a few minutes, maybe take a little nap and say, this is now my home. And then they would roll up their bedroll again, so then they could travel another quarter of a mile, because legalistically they had only gone now a quarter of a mile from their new home. And then they roll out their bedroll, they take it up and do it again. They could go visit relatives in another town on the Sabbath and say they'd never traveled more than a quarter of a mile and not broken the law that they called the law of God. That's what this lawyer was like. And the natural mind looks for an out. And here Jesus is showing him that the law has been powerless to change his heart. He doesn't even know who his neighbor is. And so the law passes by. And then we take this jewel and we lift it up and we turn it one more time. There comes one who is, well, I'm ahead of myself. I'm not to number three yet. Then comes one who is despised. Remember, we're seeing the gospel. The law passes by. It's powerless to help. And then comes one. Remember what the book of Isaiah, the prophet, says about Jesus? He's despised and rejected by his own. So here comes one who is despised and rejected by the Jews, and yet comes by, and where religion and the law is powerless to save, this Samaritan who's despised and rejected, an outcast, he comes by and he has compassion and he represents Jesus to us. He is able to help where the law cannot. He tends to the wounds. He pours in, as we said before, wine and oil. But now we see, as we turn it in this story, we see that the wine and the oil for cleansing and for healing represent the blood of Christ. The oil represents the Holy Spirit poured into our lives to save us and to heal us. The Bible speaks of sin in two ways. Sin is the transgression of the law. Sin also produces a sickness called the sin-sick soul. And here we find it pictured so beautifully as Jesus comes and he pours in the blood and the spirit, the oil and the wine. It's poured into our lives to save us. And the Samaritan takes this man, he lifts him up. I don't know how he's traveling, but he lifts him up and he takes him to a nearby inn. He takes him somewhere where he's going to be cared for, where people are going to be sure that not only is he saved, listen closely, not only is he saved, but he's cured. Not only is he saved, but he's made better. And he's seen through the process of healing. He takes him to the church, if you will. And he puts him in the care. That's what Jesus does. He says he puts the solitary in families. And he takes those who are lost and who are destroyed by the enemy. And he pours in oil and wine and he saves them and he lifts them up. But he doesn't just leave you there. He takes you and he puts you in a family. He puts you in a place in the body of Christ where you are able to grow. And even though you were saved from your sins, now your sin-sick soul begins to be healed and you grow in the likeness of the Lord and you become more like Him. And He makes provision for it all. He pays what needs to be paid. You know, Jesus did that on Calvary for us. He pays what needs to be paid, and then he says, if there's anything lacking when I come back, I'll take care of all of it. Praise God. Praise God that the only one, you see, I want you to see this. Here Jesus is talking to the lawyer. He's saying, do this and live. But what he's really saying is there is only one who is qualified to be the Good Samaritan. That's Christ Himself. He is the Good Samaritan in the story. Now, that doesn't take away from the first meaning. It doesn't mean that we're alleviated of our responsibility. But we cannot perfectly do what He says to do here. None of us have, and none of us will. But when we are picked up by Him, in other words, we are the one who went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers and thieves. We are the one who's been brought to a state of woundedness. He comes and He picks us up. He saves us and He takes us through. And then, because He's done that for us, then we begin to do that for others. And we are taught who our neighbor is. Just as He sent His disciples out, we began with this morning, two by two, He sent them out. Likewise, He has ordained that our lives are to be lives of ministry. And some of you would say, Pastor Mark, you're the minister. And I would say once again, if you've not heard me say it 10,000 times, no, I'm the minister and you're the minister. Everyone is called to minister to others. We are called to be the hands and feet of Christ to other people. And so, as we pick this jewel up for the last time and we turn it, I want to share with you what I felt that the Lord was speaking to my heart and for us as a church, speaking of the year behind and the year ahead of us. What struck me is, as I was reading this week, and I read something referring to this actually, and if you will look back at verse 31, the last half, it says, "And when He saw him, He passed by on the other side." Likewise, it says the same thing about the Levite when he passed him in verse 32. "And passed by on the other side." Have you ever been reading the Word of God and a phrase just leaps off the page at you? It just comes alive to you. You feel that God, there's something in it. It means what it means. We're not taken away from the meaning of it. But God's wanting you to see something. He's wanting to speak something to your heart. And there was just something deeper. There was a significance in that. I didn't just see a man. In our culture, we would see a homeless man overlaying by the street and with a sign, you know, "I need food," and I wasn't moved to compassion and I drove by. That's not all that it's about. And as I read those words and it says He passed by on the other side, I began to think. And I thought about us, I thought about me, I thought about the church. And I thought, how many opportunities, because this story is about the heart of ministry. It's about who we are as believers. We have all been given salvation. We've been given the life and the light of Christ, the Spirit poured into our lives, not that we would be stagnant and that we would keep it all to ourselves, not just that we might minister to a man broken down, laying in the gutter. Praise God, there are times God calls us to do all of these things. But know that everyone in this world that's not come to Christ is like that man. They're lost and they've been beaten and they've been robbed by the enemy and their lives are lives of shipwreck. And we are called to be ambassadors of the Lord, and we are called to minister the life of Christ where we go. And I thought what the Lord was speaking to my heart was how many opportunities for ministry, how many opportunities to be in the will of God has He ordained, or did He ordain for us in 2011? And I just passed by on the other side. And maybe you just passed by on the other side. Now, it's going to seem that I'm taking a detour for a moment, but I'm not. It fits the context. There's another parable that Jesus tells. We're not going to turn there for the sake of time. You know it by heart, most of you. And it is the parable of the prodigal son. And in the parable of the prodigal son, we are given the steps that a person takes when they backslide. That parable is, first of all, to the Jews and especially to the religious leaders. But secondly, it is to any who leave the Father's house and go out and live according to their own self-directed life until they come to the end of their resources and they return. And so I want to talk to you just briefly. Don't worry, I'm not going to spend time on each one. I want to name for you the five steps from the parable of the prodigal son, the five steps that a person takes when they backslide. And the very first step is a feeling of self-sufficiency. The prodigal son asked for his inheritance early, and so he had everything he needed. He didn't need anything or anybody. He could now self-direct his life. He could be independent. He could leave mom and dad's house. He could go out and do whatever he wanted to do. And so he goes out feeling self-sufficient. And I would say to you this morning that when we have lived for the Lord, and we, you know, sometimes we come to the Lord and there is such, oh, there's such a fresh new thing, and there's a dependency, and we know our own need for the Lord, and we know what He saved us from, and we come and we're constantly, Lord, I need You, and we're enamored with God, and we're in love with the Lord, and we need Him to even find a parking place for us at the mall, a good parking place. Everything is, Lord, help me. I need You. But then as we walk with the Lord for a while and some of the things of our past life are dealt with, and we begin to see, hey, I can walk this out and I'm not struggling with those things anymore. We begin to walk in self-sufficiency. And we don't realize we lose the awareness of our own bankruptcy spiritually. We lose our own awareness of how our own poverty of spirit, how much we need the Lord. And that is the first step. Maybe you're in that step today. You just go through your day and you're self-sufficient. You don't have this awareness of how much you need the Lord. I know that for me lately, I've probably told the Lord I need Him more than I ever have in my life. Because we come to where we realize if we're doing things in our own strength, we realize how bankrupt we are when we begin to turn our eyes back to the Lord. The second one is self-separation. In other words, out of fellowship. He left his father's house and he was out of fellowship with his father and his brethren, his brother in the story. So when you begin to be out of fellowship, when you begin to lose fellowship with God and lose fellowship with one another, and many Christians don't understand this, but when you begin to withdraw from fellowship with one another, you are also out of fellowship with the Father. He has ordained it so that if we love Him, we love one another. And if we begin to pull away from one another and we begin to focus all on self and my needs and not have any love for the brethren, then we are also withdrawing from the Spirit of the Lord. The third step is self-satisfaction. This young man went out and it says that he involved himself in riotous living. He had fun. No one's denying that he had fun. But this self-satisfaction is when we are simply more charmed with everything else than we are with the Father. More charmed with what the world has to offer than with what the Lord has. And the fourth is self-suffering. Now there's a twist in it. Self-suffering because he came to the end of his resources. And he found himself in famine and he was hungry. This is the grace of God. I know he didn't see it until after he returned home, but this was the grace of God in this young man's life. And it's the grace of God in our lives when we become self-sufficient and we become self-directed and we become self-satisfied until we begin to run out of steam. It doesn't always mean running out of money or things, even though that's what happened with this young man. But for me and what I would share with you, this is what it's like when you begin to withdraw and you begin to get in this place. It's like the spiritual machinery on the inside of you. Not your body, but the workings on the inside spiritually. It's like all the gears are rusty and dry and they need oil. And you run out of strength. And you run out of power. You've run out of resources because you're spiritually bankrupt. But it wasn't the last step, because the last step, the Bible says, was self-subjection. It says he joined himself to a man in that far country. It was in such bad shape that he, for the Jews, this unspeakable thing, he went to work feeding the swine. In other words, he was joined to the world and he was impoverished. But God doesn't see us when we are like that as hopeless. He came to himself, the Bible says, and he returned to his Father. Maybe today this is where you find yourself. Maybe somewhere in those five steps you find that you have withdrawn and you're missing. You're walking on the other side of what God has for you. See that man that's beaten and robbed and lying in the street? Maybe you find yourself as you look at that story today. Maybe he represents all of those that we meet who are in need. The wounded, the lost, those on their way to hell. Maybe this Jericho road from Jerusalem to Jericho represents ministry itself. I don't believe that I'm stretching this, because this is what he had just sent them out to do. This is what we are to be about, our Father's business. And we are to be vessels that have something to overflow to those around us. But are we like the Levite and the priest? Or are we like the Samaritan? What I want you to see is not just to see the image in your mind of every time that you didn't feed a homeless person. That is a ministry in itself, and I'm not diminishing that. We've done it. But I'm not talking about that. I'm saying, let this man lying on the road represent God's will for you, because the priest went by and it was God's will. He was a priest of God. Priests, the Bible said, are supposed to have something to offer to those people around them. He was a priest of God and he missed the will of God. That encounter in the road was God's will for him that day. And the Bible says he went around, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, the Levite came by. And the Levite came by and there was the man in the road. That was God's will for that man for that day. The Levite went around on the other side. How many encounters, how many opportunities for ministry, how many things that are the will of God for our lives in 2011 did we simply walk around on the other side of the road? So maybe he represents everything that God has for you, God's purpose for you every day. And you pass by on the other side. I have some vision. I'll be seeking the Lord for more. But I mean, I have plans and goals for 2012. There are new things that are, there are some new ministries that are being born in this church. And there are some steps to take as we move forward. And, you know, as you get older, Maggie and I, we kind of ask each other, do you have the energy to do that? And I don't know about you. I tried to put this into words. It's something I don't entirely understand. I understand complacency. I've been there. I understand laziness. I've been there. I understand passivity. I've had to fight it often in my life. So I understand things holding us back. But what I don't understand is a life that has no desire beyond just feed myself, clothe myself, go to work, come home, and everything revolves around maintaining this life for the rest of my life. That's foreign to me. I don't understand it. I don't understand going through a life and not wanting to know, God, what did you create me for? God, what impact, whether it's small or great, I mean, what do you want me to do this year? What is there that you've called me to rise up to? And what influence do you want me to have on others in my life? He's given all of us influence. How do you want me to use it? God, what mark do you want me to leave when I'm gone from this planet? Do I want to live the rest of my life? I'm 54. Do I want to live the rest of my life just maintaining what we've done? Or is there more? Do I want to say, God, I want to help increase your kingdom. And I do want to be a better witness this year. And I want to be more like the Samaritan as I pass by those opportunities in my life. And I've determined in my heart that 2012, I don't want to pass by on the other side of the road. And I pray that that will be your prayer as well. I don't want the last, not that I'm planning on checking out anytime soon, Lord willing, but I don't want the latter years to be lesser usefulness than the earlier years. God's will for us is increase. God's will for His church is increase. God's will is that we would be broken vessels who have something to pour out to other people. don't pass by on the other side of the road. The path that God has ordained for us, this Jericho Road, always will take you through places where there's been conflict, battle, where people are wounded, where people are hurting. That's where He will take you. But backsliding, the marks of a backslidden state, backsliding will always appeal to your natural mind and show you a way around. Backsliddenness will take you to the other side of the road. Always give you a way to justify a self-absorbed life where you won't have to be bothered. To follow the Lord means that there is sacrifice involved. There's a laying down of our lives. There's a taking up of His cross, His will. There's discipline that's required. There's commitment. There's following through. There's obedience. But it's so that wine and oil can be poured into wounds, so that all can be saved who call upon the name of the Lord. Let's stand. Praise team. If you need prayer today, I invite you to come. I desire that your heart would be not moved emotionally, but that you would think on these things, and that all of us, that our eyes, our spiritual eyes, would be more keen to see where God would have us be, and that we wouldn't miss what God has for us in 2012. Amen. Thank you.